Okay, turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 3. We're winding down our series in this prophetic book. We're going to finish up next week, and then we head into Advent. And then after the first of the year, we'll be studying Ephesians together. But as we turn to Hosea 3, I'm sure you've realized by now that Hosea is not merely about the relationship between Hosea and Gomer. Hosea is not merely about the relationship between Israel and God. Ultimately, the book is about the relationship between us and God. As you turn to Hosea 3, I wonder if you've noticed what in the world the symbols mean on the screen. They actually make me break out in a cold sweat. Can I just be honest about something? I couldn't stand standardized tests. I mean, I'm not a dummy. I mean, I'm not brilliant, but I'm not a dummy. And I couldn't take those things. They said those things were to predict how successful you'd be in college. If that was the case, I was in trouble. And this part in particular, you know what this part is? This is the analogy section of the SAT or the ACT. What those symbols mean is A is to B as C is to D. And you're trying to figure out which one answers go together. I got a sample problem for us this morning. I want you to experience my own misery. Here we go. Where's sample problem number one? Okay, you ready? Bird is to nest. What's the right answer? A, as dog is to doghouse, squirrel is to tree, beaver is to dam, cat is to litter box, book is to library. Now here's why I did so bad on these tests. It seems to me there's four different answers that could work. I mean, a bird lives in a nest. Well, a dog lives in a doghouse. A squirrel lives in a tree. A beaver can live in a dam. A cat sometimes lives in a litter box. And a book definitely lives in a library. So what's the deal? Well, the reason why I was so bad at these things was because I get tunnel vision. And I see the initial relationship, and I come to a conclusion as to what that initial relationship is pointing to. And then I'm stuck looking for those relationships with the others. But the fact of the matter is, this isn't talking about the emphasis of where something lives. And that's why I missed it. See, the answer is C. And the relationship that is the initial analogy is a bird builds a nest. A dog doesn't build a birdhouse, a doghouse. A squirrel doesn't build a tree. A cat doesn't build a litter box, and a book doesn't build a library. So the only thing that works is C. A bird builds a nest, and a beaver builds a dam. What's my point? You're wondering what my point is. My point is that Hosea sets up a series of analogies for us. And if we miss the relationship of the initial analogy, then we're going to miss the power of the book as a whole. So to really get Hosea, it's going to require a similar paradigm shift for some of us. Because we're going to draw wrong conclusions because we're looking at the relationships differently than we ought to be. For instance, let me throw up another. Gomer is to Hosea. Now think about this. The relationship of Gomer to Hosea, that's a huge emphasis in chapters 1, 2, and 3, which we've been studying. Is it Israel to God? Is it Hosea to God? Is it you to God? Is it all the above? Well, the book answer, of course, is A, Israel to God. Gomer is to Hosea as Israel is to God. Gomer is committing adultery against her husband. And Israel's committing spiritual adultery against her God. But the fact is, all of those answers are true. Hosea's not perfect. Hosea commits spiritual adultery. We commit spiritual adultery. So all of the above are true. That's the bad news. But here's the good news. Hosea. You see, you get Hosea and Gomer together, you got Homer. That's a whole nother analogy that we're going to stay away from this morning. Hosea is to Gomer, okay, as what? As God is to Israel. That's the obvious answer. But also, as God is to the church and as God is to me. It's all of the above. See, Hosea isn't merely ancient history. Hosea is warm, personal, relevant truth. And if the analogy between Gomer and Hosea gives us the bad news, if the analogy between Israel and God gives us the bad news about ourselves, then Hosea's pursuit of Gomer gives us the good news of God's pursuit of us in our sin, in our failure, in our spiritual adultery. Those are the analogies that we find in Hosea. Let's read about them in chapter 3. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. Follow along as I read Hosea 3, verses 1 to 5. This is the word of God. And the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel." See the analogy there? "Though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a letek of barley." By the way, that's hardly anything. That's not the going rate for slaves. Gomer's desperate. She feels worthless and she's treated as worthless. "And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, would you open our eyes to the analogies of faith that we read in Hosea? Some of them are hard to embrace. Actually, all of them are hard to embrace. Whether it's bad news or good news, we struggle to embrace these as true of ourselves. And so, Holy Spirit, help us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. You know, the ACT and the SAT are solely academic. They try to predict academic success. There is no tool that we can come up with as spiritual developers, that a test we can take that will predict spiritual success in the Christian life. But as we study the book of Hosea and we become aware of these spiritual analogies, we can be drawn to new paradigms of faith. We can learn to look at our hearts and our sin and our God in different ways. So Hosea presents us with analogies that actually help us grow in intimacy with God. In Hosea 3, we see a relationship go from brokenness and tension to reconciliation and restoration. And that's what God desires for us. At times in our walk with God, there's going to be tension. There needs to be reconciliation. There needs to be growth in intimacy. So for the next 2 weeks, as we conclude our series in Hosea, we're going to learn ways that God develops and deepens intimacy in our walk with Him. First of all, we need to deepen in humility if we're going to grow in intimacy. Look at verse 1. God says to Hosea, "Go again and love an adulteress, even as the Lord loves Israel, though they turn to other gods." Now, there's something beautiful here. If you're really putting yourself in the story, okay? If you're really allowing yourself to put yourself in the place of Gomer, in all of her failure, in all of her sin, in all of her waywardness, She's out running around, and God says, go after her. No matter how she's hurt you, no matter how she's failed you, I want you to go after her in love. I want you to pursue her. She thinks she's loved by another man, but she's not. She's empty. She's wounded. She's hurting. And Hosea, I want you to model and reflect my love for you and my love for her as you go and pursue her in her failure. Something very beautiful about that. But there's also something very humbling about that. Because the analogy that's being made at this point is not between us and Hosea. It's between Gomer and us. So the analogy is comparing us to spiritual adulterers, to idolaters, and even worse. Now, why does God do that? Why does God, throughout the book of Hosea, seemingly pound us with analogies that, frankly, can sound offensive to our ears? I mean, do you realize that another word for harlot is used 29 times in 14 chapters in Hosea? You can't escape it. You can't get around it. That's more than 2 times per chapter. Why would God do that? We get it, God, okay? I think God would say, apparently you don't. That's why I keep using the word. And God would be saying to us, the offense that we feel viscerally at hearing the very word is actually to create in us not a hatred as much for the word, but hatred of the sin within us that is parallel to the word. Ask yourself that question. Are you as offended by your sin that is parallel to the description of the word used for harlot throughout the book of Hosea? Folks, that's why God chose the word. He wanted it to be offensive. But his desire is not that we be offended by a word. His desire is that we be offended by the sin that is described in us by that word. And then Israel turns to other gods. That's the other parallel. How do we do that? How do we turn to other gods? We love cakes of raisins. Now, some of us, we don't know what that means. Well, cakes of raisins were like the communion food. We're having communion this morning. We're having communion with our God, Jesus Christ. Well, idolaters had their communion food. And they would commune with demons. They would commune with false gods by eating raisin cakes. How do we commune with false gods? Maybe we commune with drink, hoping for a pain-free life. Maybe we commune with drugs to try to numb our pain. Maybe we commune eating dinner in front of the television, trying to numb our pain and escape our brokenness. See, anytime we turn to anything else to try to make life work apart from Christ, we're committing spiritual adultery. We've left our husband and we're running after other lovers, and we're selling our hearts trying to find a spiritual currency that we believe we desperately need. And the reason why God makes such a big deal about this, the reason why it sometimes feels that he's pounding us, that he's hammering us with these analogies, is because in the Christian life, the way up is the way down. You want to increase in intimacy with God? There's only one pathway. It's the way down into humility, confession, repentance. The way up is the way down. And yet we won't engage in confession and repentance or become people of humility unless we begin to truly feel the enormity and the offensiveness of our personal sin. See, the more clearly we see our sin, the more desperately we need Christ. The more desperately we need Christ, the more beautiful he becomes to us in our need. The more beautiful he becomes, well then, the more we grow in love and intimacy. You want a great love for God? You want deeper intimacy with Jesus? Well, here's where it starts. Whoever's been forgiven much loves much. And whoever's been forgiven little loves little. So if there's little passion in your relationship with Jesus Christ right now, ironically, you know what God's answer is? You're not seeing how offensive and how big your sin is. Did you hear me? If your spiritual life right now is dry, if it's dull, if it's empty, if it's boring, God says that you're not deepening in humility. You're not seeing your sin. Now, how do we see our sin? Well, we read Scripture. How many of us, I'm not going to ask for hands, how many of us read Scripture for marching orders? You think the Bible is an instruction manual. And there are some instructions in the Bible. But the Bible is not primarily an instruction manual. How many of us read the Bible as a promise book? Now listen, there's some great promises in the Bible, and we need to read the Bible as a promise book for sure. But it's not only that. How many of us read the Bible to have our sin exposed? When's the last time you sat down for your devotion or your Bible reading and you said, now I do need to look for promises, obviously, and I do need to look for what God wants me to do, yes. But are we spending enough time reading the Bible to say, God, expose my sin. Expose my spiritual adultery. Reveal my idolatry so that I will be humbled, so that I'll be exposed as a really big sinner who needs a really big Savior, so that I'll be forgiven a whole lot. And if I'm forgiven a whole lot, I will love a whole lot, and I will grow in intimacy. Do you see the connections? We can't ever get away from that progression. Many of you know, I'm a State College, Pennsylvania native. It's hard for me to put into words the depth of emotions that I have felt over this past week about what's going on with the Penn State scandal. And there's no question that at some level, we don't know what, at some level, Joe Paterno was fired because he failed to do enough to help abused children. And it made me think of me. How many times in my life have I failed to speak up? And I don't think I failed to speak up ever when it came to an abused child. But guess what? I know for a fact there are two situations where I was slow to speak up. when I had a suspicion that a husband was abusing a wife. And let me tell you something. Abusers really know how to sweet talk people. And they really know how to sound repentant. And they really know how to say the right thing when you want to hear it. And so I am exposed in the Penn State scandal. I've not said what I should have said. How many times has somebody been gossiping to you about someone else and you failed to speak up and say, we don't talk like that. And I don't want to hear that. Why didn't you speak up? Because you were bowing down to the idol of people pleasing. You were bowing down and worshiping the approval of others. That, my dear friends, is committing spiritual adultery. Because you have loved the approval of others more than the approval of man, than God. When is the last time you had an opportunity to share your faith and you didn't because you were afraid? The fear of the sneer of the peer kept you from talking to someone about eternal realities. And if you want to talk about abuse, people without Christ will be tormented in hell forever. And so our silence exposes us. And people, it's one thing for me to talk about this in 3 minutes. It's another thing for us to get away on our own and say, okay, God, now I understand why you use that offensive word in Hosea. And I'm much more offended by that word being spoken in church than I really am offended by the sin that's being exposed in my life right now. And so I'm actually failing the analogy test. You know, we should use current events as a means of teaching us about our sinful hearts. We should use current events. We should use scripture. We should use relationships to expose us so that we see how desperately we need a Savior. And then when we see how we need a Savior, Jesus is even bigger than the bigness of our sin. And so now we have a large forgiveness. And whoever's forgiven much loves much. Now we're moving into intimacy. We cannot grow in intimacy apart from seeing our sin. Because seeing our sin reveals how big Jesus is. And a big Jesus is a Jesus that creates great intimacy. Do you see the connection? And then secondly, and finally, this morning, we need to live by faith. We don't just need to deepen in humility. We need to live by faith. Oh, by the way, one of the struggles we're having, if you're like most of us here, it's hard to really buy into the analogy that as Gomer is to Hosea and Israel is to God, so I am to God. That's a hard one to buy into. It's hard to buy into the analogy that you are a Gomer. And yet that's exactly what God is saying. But then there's another analogy that's hard to buy into, and that flows out of living by faith. Verse 1, go again, love an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. Love, show delight in, prefer, take pleasure in, romance, be loyal, pursue her in continual, unconditional, active love. And here the same analogy holds true. As Hosea is to Gomer, God is to Israel, and God is to you. But there again, we have a hard time believing that, don't we? We see the beauty of Hosea pursuing Gomer. We see the beauty of God pursuing Israel, but at times we just don't feel pursued, do we? Well, it's a nice story for Hosea to go after Gomer. And yeah, God goes after Israel. But I don't much feel like God comes after me. It requires faith. Not just assent to facts. Not just a rational understanding of what the gospel is. It takes true personal internalization of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That if you are a son, if you are a daughter, the Father pursues you all the time in love. Unconditional love, patience, kindness. As Hosea went after Gomer. Look at verse 2. What did he do to demonstrate his love? He bought her. When Gomer felt worthless, Hosea treated her as having great value. What does God do for us? God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You want to know how much you're worth? Don't look at your feelings. Don't look at how other people treat you. Look at the price God paid to redeem you. You want to know how valuable you are? Look at the price God paid to redeem you. 1 Peter 1:19. You were ransomed from the futile ways of life of your forefathers, not by gold, not by silver, but with the precious blood of a lamb, Jesus Christ. What is the value of Jesus Christ? What value would you put on that? That is the value that was given for you to be bought. For you to be redeemed. Therefore, the value paid for you is the defining characteristic of your worth, of your value. But we have to exercise faith. We've got to believe that. We've got to trust that. And see, it's a possibility that we won't do that. For instance, look at Peter. Peter failed. Peter was silent. Okay, Peter played Joe Paterno. He was silent. Jesus was being abused. And Peter said nothing. And he became aware of his sin. Judas, he betrayed Jesus. Stood by while the soldiers arrested him. Judas also later felt remorse. But in Judas's remorse, he never believed he could be loved. Judas had remorse that he'd done wrong, but he never believed he could be loved. And he hung himself. Peter did wrong as well, but he was restored. Because he believed he could be loved. See, both these elements of deepening in humility and living by faith, they're difficult for us. Some of us don't feel like we're Gomers. Some of us don't feel like we're that offensive. And therefore, you'll never have a very great love for God. Can I just say that again? If you don't feel like you're that offensive, you will never have a great love for God. That's biblical. Unless you see the enormity of your sin and your need for a great big Savior, you'll never experience big forgiveness. And big forgiveness is essential to deep intimacy. I'm going to invite up Trey and Melody Lovern. They have a very interesting story. Come on up, guys. They were divorced several years ago, and then I had the privilege of being with them and seeing God do a work of grace so that they became remarried. And they've got an amazing story. Many of the elements we've talked about this morning find their way into Trey and Melody's story about who is a Gomer, who is not a Gomer, who is a Hosea, who is not a Hosea, who is loved by God, who is not loved by God, who is pursued by God, who is not pursued by God, who's the bigger sinner, It's an amazing story. I'll let them tell it to you real quickly.
Good morning. In 2000, I won't bore you with a lot of details. We'll show our website in just a minute. But in 2000, Trey's sin issues at the time kind of came to a head. And over the process of about 2 years, we ultimately ended in divorce. And when we divorced, although I placed so much blame on him, I kind of walked away from that divorce going, okay, God, I must have just not chosen right. I must have not picked the right person. And I remember sitting in a counselor's office and really just saying, what's happened? How could he do this to me? And I've been such a good wife, and I've tried to, take care of him and just all these different things. And I'm sure she was probably laughing. But anyway, a lot of guilt, I think, came really just because I felt like I had made the wrong decision. And so this was in about 2002. And in 2004, I married again. And that lasted about 2 years. And so at the end of 2006, I was now divorced for a second time and put even more work, I felt like, into the second marriage because I knew I'd made the right decision the second time. Well, very devastated at that point because making right choices and behavior modification and self-righteousness and all that was so much my belief system at the time. And Trey and I are having this conversation after the second divorce, and I just could tell that there was something different about him. And over the course of that, I'm sure it was probably an argument that led into a discussion, he asked me, Mel, how long do you think you can go without sinning? And I thought about it a few minutes, and I said, 2 weeks. I know I can go 2 weeks without sinning. And I know I'm so embarrassed to even say that now, but really, that's what I said. And, when you're drenched in self-righteousness and legalism and religiosity and making good choices, you just don't see your sin as very big. And my view of sin was very small. And little sinners need a very little God, little Savior. And so Trey, I'm sure, on the other side of the phone was kind of doing this. But after that divorce, God really began to show me myself. And obviously it took a lot of pain for me to do that. I'm a very strong person and can pull myself up by my bootstraps and all that. But over the course of, I guess, the next couple of years, God really began to show me the things that I ran after to find rescue. The list, a list was probably one of my biggest idols so that at the end of the day, I could feel this great sense of significance. That performance treadmill, pleasing people, all that were just so high and so important and so where I found rescue because I really wanted God at the end of the day to go, good job, Mel. And so grace began to be amazing. And never did I know that one day I woke up and I could see my sin as great as Trey. And this, this me up here and him way down here began to level. And God really began a work of reconciliation for us.
You see our link to our story. We can't go into all the details here, but you can go there and see some videos and read more about it. But know this, I was Gomer in the truest sense of the word. And because of my sin, I lost my beautiful wife and 4 kids. Also experienced, as consequences of my sin, someone else tucking my precious kids in at night. And when I found this church in 2002, it's probably one of the only churches in Birmingham at the time that was practicing church discipline, I joined under discipline. Really at a place to kind of sum up kind of where things were. My former pastor called Bob, warning him that I was coming to this church. I saw myself as a big sinner. But my paradigm was still one of performance. And because of my view of my big sin, I felt like I had, because of my bad choices, had forever squandered God's grace. And all the messy stories of the scripture I kind of explained away because, some of those circumstances happened not because of choices they made. Well, I had made this mess. And my paradigm was to know better is to do better. And I was willfully not doing the right things in willful disobedience. And I felt like my paradigm guide was crossing his arms, waiting for me to fix this so that we could have fellowship again. And one of the first things I heard Bob say back in the gym when I first came here was the purpose of the law was for us to see our need for grace. Well, in my performance paradigm, it was all about working like crazy to fulfill the law. And that began to crack open the door for me to see grace in a different way. That I could see that in spite of my big sin, that my role was to surrender. Whereas my whole life I'd been trying harder to defeat sin on my own. In isolation, hiding behind a mask. I planted a church when I was 20 years old. And we say we were on a performance treadmill. We were on a performance treadmill. And I had all these secrets that I kept hidden that finally, in God's beautiful undoing, he brought to the surface. And it was painful and it hurt, but it was him loving me well to expose me, to allow me to see how amazing grace was. And it was through that, a lot of pain, that God began to reconcile us. And I can remember sitting in this church praying for Melody. She was not a part of this body, but just not for reconciliation, but just that she would also begin to understand grace. Never would I imagine in my wildest dreams that we would ever be standing addressing this congregation, telling you what God has done. He is a God who brings beauty from ashes. Thank you.
Amen. Amen.
So what do we learn here? We all have a tendency to minimize our sin. We all have a tendency to say we're not Gomers. And on the other hand, when we do get to the point where we begin to think we just might be Gomers, then we minimize grace. And we begin to despair that we're so bad that not even grace can come after us.